I wonder what you enjoyed reading as a kid, or the TV programs you remember from when you were a kid. I used to love all those Boyzone stories. You know, those ones of Commando so-and-so who was going off into the behind the German lines in the Second World War, and there was lots of fighting and everything going on. That's what we've got here, isn't it, really? This is kind of a Boyzone story. And throughout this book of the Judges that we're going to look at over the next, I think it's 6 weeks, we're going to see these action-adventure stories that really draw us in. But perhaps as we look at these stories, perhaps as Esther read this one about Ehud, you kind of look at it and you think perhaps they are a bit like Boyzone stories. You know, it was all a long time ago and a long way away. They're exciting stories, perhaps, but they're very little else. What's it got to do with me? Interesting, perhaps, but irrelevant. But we've got to see with this book of Judges, we've got to see with this man Ehud that this is immediately relevant to our lives, each and every one of us, because people don't change. You and I are very like the people that are in this passage. Perhaps we'll see as we work through this book that the fickle people of Judges are quite like our own fickle hearts. And ultimately, we all love a hero, don't we? We all love a rescuer. What's my evidence for that? The two biggest sets of films in Hollywood? Rom-coms? It's all about the hero coming in to rescue someone or other. And Marvel films. That's what they're all about, isn't it? We all love the hero. We all love the rescuer. Because deep down, we know we need one. So I've got three questions for us this evening as we look briefly at this passage. Do you recognise this world? Do you expect this hero? And do you know this peace? So let's look at the first one. Let's ask straight away, do you recognise this world? We're in a new world, aren't we, since Friday? Everybody's looking around and it's like, what is going to happen next? David Cameron's in a new world. Jeremy Corbyn, it seems, is going to find himself in a new world very soon. Nobody knows what's going to happen. Everything's uncertain. We don't know what the future holds, even less than we did last week. We've perhaps exchanged what some people would call certainty for uncertainty. That's not a political point, by the way. But that's very true of these people here in this passage. These are people, as we've been looking at on Sunday mornings, who'd been under that covenant relationship with God. You know, as we've been looking at the Ten Commandments, that agreement where God said, I have rescued you, I have loved you, I have given you this land to go in and take over. Now, live in relationship with me. That covenant blessing of safety, of confidence, of relationship, of security, of knowing that God was with them to fight against their enemies as they went in to take possession of the land. But time had passed and they'd come into this land and they had not kept the covenant. They'd not kept that relationship agreement, that marriage agreement, as it were, with God. Just flick back one page to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3 said this: the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land. But you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. There will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. God is saying to the people, look, because you've broken our relationship, you're not going to know that confidence, that security, because you've turned away from me. And worse than that, chapter 2, verse 10, they'd not even taught their children to trust in the Lord. Look at 2 verse 10. After that whole generation, that's this generation that's gone into the land of Canaan, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers after they died, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Everything that God had told them to do, to pass on the wonders of who he was to their children, they'd not done. And so we're left with the situation of chaos in this book of Judges. If you want a summary for the whole book of Judges, chapter 21 and verse 25 sums it up. Don't need to turn to it now. We'll say it again and again and again as we go through this series. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Imagine a world where there was no rules, no laws. Everyone just did exactly what they wanted at that point. It's a recipe for disaster, a recipe for chaos. And so the situation we find ourselves in chapter 3, the Israelites had turned away from God, had rejected him, and they'd been defeated by the people of the land. But God, in his grace and mercy, had sent a rescuer. He's there in verse 7 of chapter 3, Othniel. And he had come, he was a man who was dependent on the Lord, desperate to serve the Lord. He was from the right tribe, the tribe of Judah, the tribe that Israel's rulers were going to come from. And they'd had peace for 40 years. But now he died, and verse 12, once again the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's the start of a spiral that we'll see again and again through this book. The people will turn away from the Lord, rebel against him. He'll withdraw his protection. They'll be defeated and put under oppression. And then they'll turn to the Lord and cry out for rescue. He will send a judge who will bring peace, a ruler who will bring peace. But again and again we'll see throughout this book, the people, when the judge dies, turn away from God into worse rebellion and therefore worse defeats. And what we'll actually see is that they'll get a worse judge every time. You know, eventually we're going to get to Samson. Everybody thinks Samson's a great hero because he's the big, strong guy with long hair. We'll see Samson is a very nasty man. Indeed. But now, they'd turned away from the Lord. And King Eglon has got together a coalition, verse 13, of the Ammonites and the Amalekites, these three enemies. He was a bad king of the worst enemies the Israelites had. God had told the people, have nothing to do with Moab. They are your greatest enemies because they rejected you as you came into the land. And so they're under the subjugation of this king, Eglon, for 18 years. And he is obviously enjoying it. Do you remember we read? He's obviously eating the proceeds of his oppression. And so these people are not able to worship the Lord freely. They're not able to live in a relationship with him. They're not able to enjoy the blessings of relationship with him. Instead, they've got a lack of freedom, a lack of peace. They're pressured by leaders in the rest of the world to pay tribute to them, to give their gold and their food and probably their children to them, because they thought they were looking for freedom. Freedom from the restrictive rules of relationship with God. They thought they were looking for freedom to follow their own desires and dreams, to get what they wanted. And instead of freedom, it brought them slavery. So the question is, do we recognize that world? Because in many ways, we can probably all, whether we're Christians or not, we can probably say that in some way we recognize this world as our own. As we go through life, not just with Brexit or anything else like that, but things that seem so certain, things that seem so comforting, are so often stripped away. We know that we make choices to turn away from what is good for us and spend years paying the penalty. We know that those we follow don't always lead us down the right path. We know that however much we get what we want, however much our desires are fulfilled, we know deep down it doesn't bring us freedom. It doesn't bring us peace or satisfaction or joy. It simply leaves us wanting more. Effective slavery. Because the situation Ehud and the people here find themselves in so many ways, is our situation. They live, as we do, in a fallen, broken world. Because like them, we've rejected the loving God who made us for relationship with him. We've tried to fill his place with other things. Things that promise to bring us freedom and joy, but none of them work. They just bring oppression and enslavement. And these people, verse 14, suffered it for 18 years. It was literally killing them. And so verse 15, they come to their senses and they cry out to the Lord for rescue. And as we see that rescuer, we ask ourselves, did you expect this hero? Some of you know I was in London this week and I was walking along, as you do, and saw a parakeet fly over my head. It's not what you expect, is it? Apparently there's billions of them down there. I didn't know that. I just thought, it's like that bit out of a Monty Python, you know, a tiger in Africa, a parakeet in the middle of London. It's not what you expect. Do you know what? Perhaps you look at Ehud and you say, well, why are you so surprised? He's left-handed. And I know, as probably more than most of you, that left-handed people are the cleverest people in the world and the best-looking. But for the first readers, they wouldn't have read it like we do. Because their surprise would have been far greater than me just seeing that green bird fly over my head. Because what it actually says, it doesn't actually say he's a left-handed man. It says he was not a right-handed man. Which, if you think about it, at the time, was quite surprising. You know, it's not like today where we just tell children, oh, just use whichever hand's your best. You use your right hand, especially for fighting, because you fight with a sword and shield. And if you have a left-hand man in the way, it's going to mess up your system. Right-hand men, people who were not right-handed, couldn't fight. He was probably, in some way, his hand was maybe deformed. He was disabled. He was probably despised because here's someone who's God has put a curse on. He's from the wrong tribe to be a leader. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. A fact that's going to get more and more important as we go throughout Judges. So nobody would have expected the guy who can't fight because he can't use the hand you fight with to be a hero, to be a leader. And what's more than that, perhaps we look at him and we go, well, this guy ain't a hero. He's an assassin. He kills an unarmed, immobile man. You know, when it says Eglon was a fat man, we're not talking, you know, he's just been having a go at the Krispy Kremes too much. This is a guy who probably couldn't get about. And he's devious, isn't he? He's playing tricks. And at the end, as the people rally to him, why would they rally to and fight with a man who everybody believes can't fight? As the first readers would have read this, they would have been amazed. A guy who's not right-handed. A guy who's probably disabled. How can he be a leader? But as we look at this passage, we see that in reality, it's Ehud's very weakness that means he can be a rescuer, isn't it? It's his very weakness that enables him to do what he does. Think about the fact that he's left-handed. How did this work? Well, you wore your sword on your right hip down your thigh, your left hip, sorry, and drew it out like that, under your cloak. So when Eglon says, "Out you go, guards," they will have checked his right side. They will have looked at his hand and he's thinking he can't fight. They don't expect him to be able to fight. They don't expect him to be a threat. They don't expect him to be able to use a sword. They don't expect him to have a sword because nobody wears their sword down their right side. If it had been Samson going in to kill Eglon, what chance would he have had? They would have thought, this guy's a threat. He's not even getting in there. But it's Ehud's very weakness that allows him to get in there. It's his very deviousness, if we might use that word, as an assassin, that allows the plan to work. You know, because he thinks in odd ways. You know what this plan is? He goes in, he stabs Eglon, and it gets stuck in him so much that he can't even get the handle out. And the NIV is, this translation of the Bible is really polite here. It's really delicate because it kind of rephrases something a little bit. Because basically what happened was Ehud stabbed him, it got stuck in there, and like all people who die, he lost control of his bowels. And so as Ehud sneaks out and locks the door, the guards come to the door. The door's locked. They can't hear anything. They have a smell. They think, he's on the toilet. And he's obviously having a bad time. It takes a kind of certain mind to come up with that plan, doesn't it? You and I probably wouldn't think through that plan. So that time where they're waiting for him to sit on the toilet allows Ehud to escape and rally the people. His very oddness, his very weakness in a sense, is what allows him to be this successful judge. And it's an example of what we're going to see in Judges again and again and again. That God doesn't work through the obvious and the normal. He doesn't even work through the superheroes. He doesn't take the path we expect him to take to rescue his people. We see throughout Judges that God works through weak people to save his people. We've got Ehud here. Next week we're going to look at Deborah, that woman who led an army in a completely male-dominated society. We're going to look at Gideon, who was such a great warrior that he was hiding from the enemy. That he tried time and time again to get out of the mission God was given him. And we'll see Samson, that most immoral, corrupt man who God used to rescue his people. And as we look at that truth, we've got to see that God works the same way to rescue his people now. Not through the obvious and the normal, not through the superhero. Think of Jesus. This is what Isaiah, 750 years before Jesus was born, said about Jesus. Isaiah 53 and verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He is God bringing about the rescue of his people through a normal carpenter who you couldn't pick out of a lineup. A peasant under the oppression and control of the Romans. Poor, weak, and despised by those in authority. Rejected by his own people, hung on a cross, subjected to the ultimate disgrace and signs of weakness as he was flogged, stripped, beaten, and humiliated. And as he died, with people all around him saying to his face that he was a failure and a fraud and was under the ultimate curse of God. As they spat in his face and laughed at him. It's not the scene we'd expect for a rescue, is it? It's not Superman coming flying in and destroying the powers of evil. And yet, Isaiah goes on, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Because like Ehud, Jesus went alone to defeat the evil one who held his people under oppression and tyranny. Like Ehud, he would destroy the power of sin that held his people captive. Like Ehud, he would outwit the hatred of those who thought he held no threat. Like Ehud, he would do it through death. But not of someone else. He would be the one who would die, alone and forgotten. He would be the one who would take the sword of God's wrath at his people's sin upon himself. He would be the one who would die that others might live. Because just as Ehud killed so that his people who had rejected God might be brought back into relationship with him, Jesus died so that his people might know freedom and joy and relationship with his Father. That people who had decided that what was right in their eyes was better than the will of their loving Creator and friend might know forgiveness and freedom and peace. So did you expect this hero, Jesus, the man of sorrows, the man who was crucified? And finally, do you know this peace? Do you know this peace? I watched a couple of football games yesterday, and I don't know if you saw the Switzerland-Poland game and how it went to penalties. Now, it was a good, great game in many ways. But as somebody who'd quite like England to win a tournament for once, as soon as it got to penalties, I started realising that it might happen again. England might get into a penalty shootout, and we all know what happens next. That feeling in the pit of the stomach already, that problem tomorrow night, Iceland are going to defend for 120 minutes. It'll go to penalties, and someone in an England shirt will blaze one over the bar. It's inevitable, isn't it? At some point or other. Because we don't know that peace because we just expect the same to happen as it's always happened before. Because peace comes through confidence and security and hope. There's no hope in a white shirt. Peace comes when we know that we're safe and we don't have to worry. And look at the situation here in verse 30. Moab, this country that had subjugated them and oppressed them, was made subject to Israel. They conquered the whole land. And there was peace for 18 years. 80 years, sorry. They'd conquered their enemies. There was no danger left. Their relationship with God was restored. The covenant blessings were back, and they were led by their rescuer who had brought them back to God. Because here's the great joy of this passage. Here's the thing we must grasp. Here's the thing that we'll see again and again and again in this book of Judges. God takes rebellious, weak people and brings them back to himself. Instead of war and oppression, he gives them peace. Instead of death, he brings them life. Which just leaves us with two questions as we sum up this evening. The first question is the one we've already asked. Do you know this peace? The Israelites knew peace in a physical, emotional sense. Is there still a war in your soul? A war fought for control of your heart? A war where one side demands that I must have control. I must have independence. I must decide how my life goes. What is right in my eyes is what's important. A war where the aim is to get as much stuff as possible. Or experience as many wonderful things as possible. And just hope that one day they'll start to fill the void. This passage tells us that only the Lord God, through his rescuer, Jesus, can bring real, lasting, satisfying, meaningful peace. Perhaps for some of us, we're here tonight because we know somebody who's found that. We know that John has found this peace and this meaning in Jesus. And we want to celebrate that with him. But the question is, what about you? The Bible's clear. Come, taste and see. The Lord is good. We thought with the children. Jesus went to the cross, died in agony, alone, that we might know him if we trust him. Come, put your hope in him. Know real life. But perhaps you're here tonight and you're a Christian and you're saying, do you know what? I've put my trust in Jesus, but there's so much of my life where I just don't feel that peace. I feel I'm still fighting this battle. I'm buffeted by life. I'm worried about the future. I'm concerned that I am not good enough. Ehud says to you down through these thousands of years, Jesus is enough. Think about it. Look at verses 26 to 29 again. Why did the Israelites fight? They'd been subject to this king for 18 years. Why suddenly now, with a cripple of a man leading them, did they fight? Because the victory had already been won. Ehud had already taken the head off the Moabite kingdom. He defeated the power that held them together. Through him, God had given the whole Moabite nation into Israel's hands, and therefore they fought, because the victory was already won. Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian here tonight, Jesus Christ has been crucified, and more than that, is risen and ascended. He has already won the victory over sin and death and hell. He's brought you to God as Father. He has united you to himself by his Spirit. He has taken the head off the sin that held you captive, crushed its head as God promised back in Genesis 3. And so you can fight against despair and hatred and darkness and lust, because Jesus has already won. In him, God has given you everything you need for life and godliness. And so in that peace, resting in Jesus' finished work, you can fight the fight of Christian growth and of love. So the ultimate question for us this evening is, where is your hope? Is it in yourself? Because in yourself, you know deep down that you live in the world of the book of Judges. You cannot be happy there. You need to be rescued from yourself. You need to be given freedom to live life as it was meant to be, in relationship with the God who made you. Because in Jesus, the one who is the new, the better, the greater Ehud, you can know life. You can know peace. Maybe tonight, for the first time, you need to put your hope, your trust in Jesus. And cry out to him for salvation, as John was telling us he did before. And maybe tonight, for the 5 millionth time, you need to repent of your sin. Come again to the cross and rejoice in such a glorious Saviour. Because as we celebrate with John tonight, in his new life in Jesus, the only fitting response is renewed faith in God's unlikely, unexpected, but glorious Saviour and ruler. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you have rescued your people in the Lord Jesus. Father, might we know the joy of life in him. And might we rejoice in our wonderful Saviour, we pray. For we ask in his name. Amen.